Well, I want to share with you some things that are dear to my heart, and there are a lot of things that are dear to my heart when it comes to the Word of God. Two in particular that constantly stay on my mind. One is anything dealing with the church. I live, eat, and breathe the church. And second thing is what we do as a church. There are a lot of things that the Bible commands us to do as a church. And one of the things I want to focus on this morning, and then I want to pick it up again tonight, is the subject of worship. Many times we think that worship is equated with a building, or it's equated with certain kinds of windows that have, you know, decorative markings and things like that in it. But we can't really equate it with a building per se. Yet in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a place of worship. But we have to focus in on, as we'll look at today in John chapter 4, that it's more than just a location. And some years ago, when I had first ventured into this subject of worship, I came across an example of what worship is not. And I want to share that with you. In his book, The Ultimate Worship, John MacArthur shares this story. He says, a few years ago, the Chicago Tribune reported the story of a New Mexico woman who was frying tortillas when she noticed that the skillet burns on one of her tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. I kid you not. Excited, she showed it to her husband and neighbors, and they all agreed that there was a face etched on the tortilla and that it truly bore the resemblance of Jesus. So the woman went to her priest to have her tortilla blessed. She testified that the tortilla had changed her life, and her husband agreed that she had been a more peaceful, happy, submissive wife since the tortilla had arrived. The priest, not accustomed to blessing tortillas, was somewhat reluctant, but agreed to do it. The woman took the tortilla home, put it in a glass case with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating on clouds, built a special altar for it, and opened the little shrine to visitors. Listen to this. Within a few months, more than 8,000 people came to the shrine of the Jesus of the tortilla. And all of them agreed that the face and the burn marks on the tortilla was the face of Jesus, except for one reporter who said he thought it looked like former heavyweight boxing champion Leon Spinks. It seems incredible that so many people would worship a tortilla. But such a distorted concept of worship is not really unusual in contemporary society. And tragically, although the Bible is clear about how and whom and when we are to worship, little genuine worship takes place today. In fact, worship is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in Scripture. And if you think about it, and if you were to do a study on worship, you would find that the concept of worship dominates the Bible. If you go all the way back to Genesis, we discover that the fall came when men failed to worship God. And then when you go to Revelation, you learn that all of history culminates in an eternal worshiping community in the presence of a loving God. So from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the consummation of Revelation, the doctrine of worship is introduced into the biblical text. Even Jesus in Matthew 12, 29 and 30, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, which is the great Shema. And he says this, in calling it the greatest commandment, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Now, what do you think he's doing there? That is a call to worship. And it affirms worship as the universal priority. Even Exodus 20 records the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the very first of those commandments calls for and it regulates worship. Listen to what it says. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." That is a call to worship. Starts right there at the beginning. Don't have any other gods before the one and true God. Don't make any images and bow down to those images. That is worship. See, in the Old Testament, worship covered all of life. It was the focus of the people of God. And as I mentioned a moment ago about the tabernacle itself was designed and it was laid out to emphasize the priority of worship. When you think about its description and its details, you know, it requires 7 chapters, 243 verses in Leviticus, yet only 31 verses in Genesis are devoted to the creation of the world. The tabernacle was designed only specifically for worship. It was the place where God met his people. And to use it for anything but worship would have been considered the grossest blasphemy. If you think about it also, in the tabernacle, there were no seats. The Israelites did not go there to attend a service. They didn't go there for entertainment. They went there to worship God. No wonder A.W. Tozer says this, that the greatest tragedy in the world today is that God has made man in his image and made him to worship him, made him to play the harp of worship before the face of God day and night, but he has failed God and dropped the harp, and it lies voiceless at his feet. The person who uses his life for any other purpose than worship, no matter how noble that person may seem to be, is guilty of a grave sin. You and I were created for God's pleasure. We are created for God's glory. We were created to give God worship. That's what we were made for. We go through this life looking for happiness. We go through this life looking for fulfillment. But folks, we go through life looking for what pleases us rather than focusing all of our life on what pleases him. And worship is what he is after. That's what he created us for. And if you look at your life and your life is used for any other purpose, again, you're guilty of a grave sin. It's the same sin as that of an Israelite who misused the holy incense, a sin so serious that under the law, it was punishable by death. If we were then created by God for the purpose of worshiping him, then we have to ask some questions this morning. What is worship, and where and how is it to take place? Now, I mentioned a few moments ago John chapter 4, so I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, because I believe in this section of this dialogue that Jesus has with the woman there at the well, the woman of Shinar, that we see here that this dialogue, Jesus talks about worship. Look at John chapter 4, and I don't want to take the time to read the entire passage, but I do want to focus in on verses 22 through 24. Here in this dialogue, he says to the woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." If you'll notice there in verse 21, whatever worship is, it's to the Father. And it's also, according to verse 22, related to salvation. And in verse 24, it's something that the Father desires from others in spirit and in truth. If you notice also in verses 20 to 24, that the word worship is mentioned 10 times. And the word that he uses here for worship is a word, proskuneo, which means to kiss toward. To kiss the hand, to bow down, to prostrate oneself. It's a word that speaks of giving. There's another word that's used for worship in the New Testament. It's the word latruo. And it speaks of rendering honor or paying homage. And again, both of these terms carry the idea of giving. Because worship is giving something to God. It's simply honor and adoration that is directed to God. Again, we come to church many times, we think, what can I get today? What am I going to get from my experience there? What am I going to get from my time there? What am I going to get from the message? And we usually talk to each other in those terms. But rarely do we talk to each other by saying, what did you give today? And then, again, we think of giving, we always think of finances, we think of the offering. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about giving all of yourself in worshiping God. It involves your mind, it involves your will, it involves your emotions, and there should be a complete balance between the three. that we should give ourselves entirely. As that passage I read in Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God, how? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We have to give ourselves in that entirety. Because that's worship. And that's what God demands of us. You know, I know we walk in church, we have a million things on our minds. I have all these little kids, and I'll be honest with you, I can't worship if they can't sit still and be quiet. And I'll have, you know, people tell me, oh, they're fine. And they may be fine to everybody else, or just people being polite. But the true reality is, I cannot focus. And I can't give myself with my heart, soul, mind, and strength because I'm always looking over there and finding out what they're involved in. What are they doing? And then when we bring stuff for them to do, they make so much noise with it. I'm going, my goodness, can't you just be quiet with it for a few minutes? In fact, recently I was at a church service, and we got there, and my daughter fell in the parking lot. So I thought, well, we're going home now. Scraped her knee, and finally got that under control, got in church. She fell asleep on my lap, and I thought, great, because she's the one who likes to walk the aisles. You know, Hannah. And then the other two decided that they wanted to, you know, misbehave with each other. You know, one's touching me. Don't touch me, you know. And I look over there and I said to one of them who was getting upset, I said, come to me. And I wanted him to come around the pew so he could come to my ear. And he didn't want to do it. And I went, oh, boy. And see, now it was all over. Mm-hmm. I could not pay attention anymore. I don't know what was being preached. It was just gone at that point. Finally, I just started gathering my stuff. And I said, come on, let's go outside. And I went right outside, put everything in my truck. And I said, we're going home. And I let them have it all the way home, trying to explain to them. They don't understand. They didn't even understand then. Because if you think about it, our adult services are simply that. Adult services. I mean, my kids don't want to sit there and listen to me talk for 5 minutes, let alone 45 minutes or 30 minutes. And I'm looking in the mirror as I'm driving home and seeing if they're listening. And are they listening? No. They're terrified because they're afraid that I'm going to say spanking when we get home. And yes, I did. I let them have it when we got home. Because there is a proper way to respond. Yeah. And so, again, my thoughts are, my mind is, and my understanding is I want to give back to God. Mm-hmm. And if I have a lot of things going on that's a distraction, it makes it hard to give. I was involved in a church recently where I led the services, led the worship music, and worked with musicians doing that. But the more and more that I did it, it felt like I was in a concert. There was lighting, and the lighting out where the people were was dimmed. I'm going, wait a minute, this reminds me of when I was in a bar. Because that's what it is in a bar. The lights are dimly lit. And all the lighting is focused on the band playing in the bar. And I came from that background, so I know what that's like. And I'm standing up there, I'm thinking, well, I'm singing Jesus songs, I'm singing hymns and singing songs of praise, but I feel like I'm doing a concert while we're doing it. And that is not worship. It's not about anybody but one person, and that's God. Everything should be centered around that. And that's why I always like a pulpit that is centered in the middle of the room, because it tells us what the priority is when you walk in. The priority is God in His Word. And the only way that we can worship God is through His Word. And have a correct understanding of His Word. A correct understanding of who He is. Or we can't worship Him. And I want you to see as we go through this passage how critical it is that Jesus points out to this woman that it's very important that she has an understanding of herself. That is her sin. She has an understanding of God, that is Him, the Messiah, who's talking to her, and she's going to worship God in an acceptable manner. You know, again, we think what we do is worship, and many times we fall short of that. How would you like it if God said, your worship is unacceptable, I do not accept that? We would be shattered. Because in our mind, in our heart, we think we're doing it right. But again, what distracts you? What keeps you from being fully focused on Him? What distracts you from giving your full attention, your full heart to Him? Now, we're people that like to have it our way. You know, we have fast food and drive-thrus and, You know, that's the way our world is. We want something now, and we want it fast. We want it quick. And I was thinking, wait for the next drive-in church. You know, drive through, get your little two-minute devotion, zoom out, get your little bulletin, you know, get your track, and you're off. We live in such a fast-paced society. When do we ever stop and read the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God? Meditation is something that's totally out. Scripture memory, we say, oh, that's too difficult. That's too hard. There's no way I can memorize Scripture. But you know your address, your Social Security number, your driver's license number. You know all these things, birthdays, anniversaries. As we started adding more kids, I was having trouble with remembering the birthdays. But that's why you write them down. You put them in your wallet, you know. For some reason, I know my wife's Social Security number. I have absolutely no idea why. Now, when we talk about worship, we're talking about, again, something that we give to God. And modern Christianity seems committed instead to the idea that God should be giving to us. And he does give to us abundantly, doesn't he? He does bless us. But we need to understand, again, the balance of that truth. We are to render honor and adoration to God. That consuming, selfless desire to give to God is the essence in the heart of worship. And it begins by first giving ourselves, and then our attitudes, and then our possessions, until worship is a way of life. So then worship is giving God honor, and adoration is ascribing to God his worth. Well, let's talk about where worship begins. And let me have you to back up to verse 15. Verse 15. It says in verse 15, and I lost my spot, there it is. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Now, if you remember, he did something that just totally defied the Jews, and that is because Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with each other. It says it there in the text, verse number 9. So he defies all of that. He's there at the well. He's tired. He's thirsty. He says to the woman, "Give me a drink." And she understood the hostility that existed between the two. Plus, she was an outcast. This was about noon when she came to the well, probably because of her reputation. She didn't want to have anybody there at the well also to chide her and to mock her, because she was obviously known as a woman who maybe slept around. She had five husbands. The one she was with was not her husband. So the woman is catching on to this analogy that Jesus is saying with her, and says basically this: "Give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And Jesus, again, talking about that life-giving water in verse 14. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Worship begins, understand this, worship begins when you first understand who you are. When you first understand who you are. What did Jesus point out to her? That she was a sinful woman. "Go call your husband," he said. "I don't have a husband." "You answered correctly. You've had five. And the one that you're with now is not your husband." You think Jesus commends men and women sleeping together, living together? No, he just rebuked it right there. In fact, that was punishable in the Old Testament by death. God still feels the same about sin. Yeah. We may not have the same consequences to those things, but let's say this: there are consequences to sin, period. And the more involved your sin is, the more it involves other people. We think we can isolate it and hide it and so forth. She couldn't hide her sin. But she did acknowledge it here. Her simple acknowledgement: "I have no husband." Warren Wiersbe says, "The only way to prepare the soul, or the soil of the heart for the seed, is to plow it up with conviction." That's why Jesus told her to go get her husband. He forced her to admit her sin. There could be no conversion without conviction. There must first be conviction and repentance. And then there can be saving faith. Jesus had aroused her mind and stirred her emotions, but he also had to touch her conscience, and that meant dealing with her sin. "I have no husband" was the shortest statement that she made during the entire conversation.
Why? He says, because now she was under conviction and her mouth was stopped, according to Romans 3:19. But this was the best thing that could happen to her. However, instead of listening to Jesus, she tried to get him on a detour by discussing the differences between the Jewish and the Samaritan religions. It's much more comfortable to discuss religion than to face one's sins. You ever witnessing to someone, you start talking about their sin, then they start talking about problems with denominations, problems with the church, right? Problems that maybe they had at one point or another. They get it off topic, get it off the subject. He goes on to say, however, Jesus once again revealed her spiritual ignorance. She did not know who to worship, where to worship, or how to worship. He made it clear that all religions are not equally acceptable before God, and that some worshipers act in ignorance and unbelief, and the only faith that God will accept is that which came through the Jews. Listen, if we're to understand what it means to worship God, we must understand what sin is. We have to understand what sin is. Sin is what caused Adam and Eve to be expelled from the garden, from God's presence. And it's certainly what expelled Lucifer from heaven. We have to see sin as God sees it. We must have the attitude that David had when he was finally broken over his sin and he cries out in Psalm 51 for God to have mercy on him. When was the last time that you prayed a prayer like that? When was the last time you prayed a prayer that said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin? For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. We must have the attitude that Isaiah had when he was confronted by God in his holiness in Isaiah chapter 6. As he comes into the temple, and he hears the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What did Isaiah do? He fell down on his face before a holy God, knowing that God saw how unholy he was. And he pronounces a curse on himself and says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw a holy God, and he knew a holy God saw how unholy that Isaiah was. Worship begins when you first understand who you are. Secondly, worship begins when you understand who Jesus is. Look at verse 19. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. She said that because he had just pointed out everything about her life. That was a good educated guess, wouldn't you say? Or uneducated, either one. His knowledge of her life indicated that he had supernatural inspiration. She acknowledged him to be the Messiah. That's what she ended up doing. As it's all said and done. You know, look down at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. A little pronoun he is not in the text. It's added by translators. But what Jesus was saying there, I am the I am of Exodus 3:14. He is the I am. He uses that phrase, I am, seven times in the Gospel of John. Yeah. He is the I am. And she did acknowledge it. Because as the story goes, she goes back to the city. It says in verse 28, she left her water pot, went into the city, said to the man, come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Messiah, is it? That's what Christ translates. We already saw that. Verse 25. They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him to eat. Go down to verse 39 from the city. Many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, who told me all the things I've done. And then, of course, it says in verse 41, many more believed because of his word. They believed he was the Messiah. She finally believed he was the Messiah. Very convinced by the fact he pointed out everything she'd done. But you'll notice something also in verse 26. For her to agree and to believe that he was the Messiah was also to believe that he was God. That he was the I am. And that's the same, as I said, the same phrase used in Exodus 3:14. Jesus is identified by those terms.
He said in John 8:58, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Same phrase. Again, the I am of Exodus 3:14. John the Baptist, he referred to him as the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. The centurion that was standing there at the foot of the cross when Jesus died said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Listen, when you understand who you are, you can't stop short there. You got to turn to the one who's revealed this. You got to turn to Jesus Christ and him only. There's no salvation in any other, but in Jesus Christ. You can't turn to a person. You can't turn to a false god. You can't turn to a religion. You can't turn to a denomination or to an experience. You turn to a person. Jesus was the one that confronted her in her sin. He revealed to her who he was. She believed. She ran. There's your first evangelism experience. Ran to tell the city about it. They come all back and meet him and hear the same thing out of his mouth. And they believe. Wow, what an 100% effective evangelism. Isn't that what our evangelism is supposed to be anyway? Come see a man who told me everything I'd ever done. And that what happens when you get saved? You're confronted in your sin. You're told what you've done. And what you've done is wretched before God, and you must repent. And you repent. And then you go tell other people the same thing. It's evangelism. We make it so complicated, but it's really that simple. And even Thomas, in the New Testament, after Jesus appeared to him, how did Thomas respond? "My Lord and my what? My God." My God. See, people respond, but they respond to the true identity of Christ. And when you understand his true identity, then you're able to worship him in spirit and in truth. Look at verse 20. How are we to worship? He says, "Our fathers," or she said, "our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." She's saying, here's the location that we worship in. Here's the location you say to worship in. Which is it? And if you think about it, worship is not limited to one particular location. Actually, Jesus was revealing in verse 21 that their whole system of worship was going to change. He says the hour is coming. In other words, it's irrelevant where you worship God. It's not where, it's how you worship. That's what's important. I can worship God in my house. But the focus again is on how I do that, not where. Now, don't get me wrong. Hebrews 10:25, we're not to forsake the assembly. We should want to worship with the assembly of believers, but that should not be the only time you worship. And especially if the assembly only meets a few times a week. You should be worshiping God every day, every single day. So it's not limited to Mount Gerizim. It's not limited to Jerusalem. It's not limited to the church. We're not to forsake the assembly, nor are we to forsake the worship of God in all places at all times. See, Jesus revealed even the ignorance of their worship in verse 22. They didn't know what they were worshiping. He says, "You worship what you do not know." The Samaritans worshiped what they didn't know. They had created their own religion. It's just like in Acts 17, Paul stood there in the midst of the Areopagus and he says to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious." Why would he say that? He says, "Well, I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Yeah. A.W. Tozer again says, "While God wants us to worship him, we cannot worship him just any way we will. The one who made us to worship him has decreed how we shall worship him. He accepts only the worship for which he has decreed." Mm-hmm. The Jews knew what they were worshiping. The Samaritans did not know God. They did not have the full revelation of him. Thus, they could not worship in truth. The Jews did have the full revelation of God in the Old Testament. And they knew the God they worshiped because they knew him. They knew him. And they knew that salvation came first through them to the world.
Jesus, again, if you look down at verse 23, now reveals what makes a true worshiper. It's not limited to a particular location, but it's focused on the Father. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father. How many times do you express just that very relationship that you have with God? It's intimate, isn't it? You pray, you say, Father, Abba, Papa, Daddy. That's what the Arabic means. Papa, Daddy. There's a trust. Yeah. Our worship should be like that of a little child that trusts its parents. That's the belief that we should have. We complicate everything, don't we? We get older and we just complicate it. But yet, when you're younger, it's so simple. I can tell my kids anything and they'll believe me. Well, maybe not anything, but I can tell them a lot of things and they'll believe me. Yeah. But they just trust me. But yet, God tells us stuff. We got promises after promises after promises right here in His Word. And what do? We doubt. We question. We don't believe. We waver. Do you think that affects our worship? Absolutely. If you're down, depressed, think that affects your worship? Yes. Sometimes one of the greatest things you can do is just sit silent and let the Word be read to you. Or sit silent and read it out loud. Just read His Word. It says here that worship is focused on the Father in spirit and in truth. To worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Philippians 3:3 says that we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Best way I know how to worship God is to acknowledge my sin, deal with my sin, repent of my sin, and then draw to the Father through Christ by the power of His Spirit, worshiping Him with all my heart, my soul, my mind. Now, understand this, and this is verse 24. Worship is limited to truth. It's limited to truth. He mentions there worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Worshiping in spirit, it's not a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to an inward attitude of the heart. It's the inward attitude of the heart. God is more interested in your attitude of worship rather than your place of worship. Again, A.W. Tozer says, if there's no fear of God in our hearts, then there could be no worship of God. Focus on the fear of God. The fear of God is to turn away from all evil. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. That's why we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, because the result will be true worship. And here, again, the reference to truth refers to worshiping God consistent with what is revealed in Scripture. God does not accept worship of anyone who has a distorted view of who He is. You believe things that are not true about God, that go against what God says in His Word, that's not worship. That's unacceptable. Now, God is spirit. And that basically means that He's invisible. We can't see Him. Jesus said, behold my hands and my feet. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. That means He's invisible. Man could never comprehend the invisible God unless God had revealed Himself first. Even for Moses, he had to put him in the cleft of a rock, right? And he passed by and only got to see the hindquarters, if you will. No one has seen God face to face and ever lived. But one of the wonderful, glorious promises in the future, in heaven, is we'll see Him face to face. I mean, think about that. You think about the seraphim. They had six wings. I've never seen a six-winged angel pictured in any art. Have y'all? It's always two, and they're always female. There are no female angels in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that. Nope. But there are none. They're always mentioned in masculine form. In fact, when we have names, what are the names? Michael, right? Michael, that's not it's not Michelle. It's Michael, the archangel. That's a
masculine name. And there's always masculine pronouns used when referring to these angels. And these angels, like in Isaiah 6, seraphim, six wings, two of them were for covering their face because they were in the presence of God. Can you just imagine? And we're going to get to see him face to face. Man could not ever comprehend the invisible God unless God revealed himself first. And he does that in Scripture. He did that in the incarnation, meaning when Jesus became flesh. Philip said to him, "Show us the Father, and these things will be sufficient for us." And Jesus said, "Have I not been with you this long, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Because Jesus was the embodiment of everything that God is. And don't get caught off in an Arrhenius view of the Trinity, which basically says God who takes on three roles. One minute he's the Father, one minute he's the Son, one minute he's the Holy Spirit. That's false. That's what T.D. Jakes believes. That's heresy. The Trinity is three individual persons. Three individual persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The only one who took on any kind of visible form was the second member of the Trinity, Jesus. In the Old Testament, there is strong evidence that the angel of Yahweh was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Why am I telling you all this? Well, I'm just telling you all this, that if the angels in Isaiah 6 had two wings that covered their face, of the kind of glory of God, we got people that come on the TV and the radio today to say they saw God. They haven't seen God. I mean, you take all the people in the Bible that got to see a glimpse of the glory of Christ. What did they do? They fell down like dead people. Matthew 17, the transfiguration of Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, when the glorified Jesus Christ puts his hand on John's shoulder and says, "Get up, John." Because he had fallen down after seeing this great sight of the glorified Christ. Sometimes I wish that God would just pull back the veil for us. And then we would get serious, wouldn't we? But why can't we get serious now? God does not accept worship of anyone who has an incorrect view of God. Nor does God accept worship from anyone who has a correct view of God, but has a sinful life. Psalm 15 says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he does not put out his own money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." Who's going to dwell in his holy hill? Those with clean hands and a pure heart. So what is the basis of your worship? Do you understand who Jesus Christ really is? 1 John 2:22 says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Do you have a correct view of God? And do you have a right heart that demonstrates that? Are you sensitive to your sin? Do you confess it? Do you repent of it? Don't be guilty of the things that the Pharisees were guilty of, where Jesus had to call them hypocrites, who draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, I hope that you have a correct view of God, you have a correct worship of God, you have a correct heart attitude as you worship God. You don't need a room full of people to do that, do you? You can do that by yourself, and you should. You should have preparation before you come together to gather with the saints. Deal with your sin and confess your understanding of who God is according to His Word. And worship Him with all your heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had in your word, and I pray that it's been clear in our hearts and our minds, Lord, of what you desire of us, that we worship you in spirit and truth, that we have the right heart attitude, the right response to a holy God, that we worship you as you're described in the Word of God. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you speak to our hearts now from your word and what has been presented this morning, and I pray that we'll respond appropriately to that. I pray, Father, that just move among us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, if there's anyone in here that has not given their life completely to you, I pray today that they would give up their life for you, the one who gave up their life for them. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.